Well, this morning, we're going to start on a venture again in the New Testament as we continue. In the book of Titus, and I've entitled the lesson this morning, The Mission. As we look at this book, or the letter, written to Titus by Paul, it's somewhere between AD 62 and 66. The theme of the letter, of course, is adorning the doctrines of God. Titus 2:10, they take that from. Our memory verse that I want us to do for next week. I'm not going to make you do it this morning, because I don't have time. But next week, I will quiz you on this. Titus 3:4 through 6 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but by the washing and the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly upon us through Christ, or through Jesus Christ, our Savior." That's the one we want to memorize for next week. Well, as we begin the book, what do we really know about Titus? Well, we know first that he was a Greek. We know that from Galatians chapter 2, although there's nothing really recorded in Scripture of the circumstances surrounding Titus's conversion, most commentators agree that he came to Christ through Paul's ministry. In Galatians 2, he is first introduced then as a companion of Paul and Barnabas, and they are headed on a visit to Jerusalem. The occasion was the Jerusalem Council about AD 50, where Paul and Barnabas attended as delegates from the church at Antioch, not long after his first missionary journey. And of course, the reason they were headed there, was a hotly debated issue of circumcision for Gentile converts to Christianity before the council. Paul takes Titus with him and will make a test case of Titus before the council. The council decides in Paul's favor against the Judaizing party, and Titus was accepted by the apostles and the leaders of the Jerusalem church without submitting to this rite of circumcision. Therefore, he became the key figure in the liberation of an infant church from the Judaizers. Titus most likely accompanied Paul from that time on during his second and third missionary journeys. Even though he's not mentioned again in Scripture until we see him in the crisis of the church at Corinthians. According to 2 Corinthians, while Paul was conducting an extended ministry in Ephesus, we remember when we studied that he had received word the Corinthian church was in rebellion against him. They didn't want to accept his word anymore as apostolic. And so Paul sent Titus to Corinth in what was known as the severe letter to correct them. He was to try and convince them to turn away from these false teachers. When Titus returns to rejoin Paul in Macedonia, Titus brings good news. If you remember that the attitude of the Corinthians has changed now, their love, their love and their friendship for Paul now has been restored. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians 7. So in view of that then, Paul sent Titus back to Corinth again with 2 Corinthians, which included then instructions for him to complete the mission, to complete this collection of the relief offering that these churches were taking. Remember, for the Macedonians and the Corinthians, they were going to take it to Jerusalem for the poor Christians who were there in Jerusalem. After they get to Jerusalem, Paul is arrested later. He's about to be beaten. Paul tells the Roman soldiers that he's a Roman. And later, when questioned by Felix, he makes a request to go to Rome and make his appeal before Caesar. Felix agrees to send him to Rome, and on the way in their ship, they encounter a bad storm. And it made them spend a while then on one of the bays called Fair Havens. As you can see in the picture here, it's right there. It's right on the tip, actually, down there. In Fair Havens on the island of Crete, as they wait for this storm to die down. Most likely, while they're there, Paul had never had a chance to leave that ship. So when the storm had died down, they left, they headed for Rome, and what happened? They shipwrecked, didn't they? They shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And they eventually made it to Rome, and after spending 2 years there under house arrest and being set free again, evidently Paul returns and on the way stops at Crete. On the way then, as he's ministering, he finds some believers there who had most likely been in Jerusalem during Pentecost, had come back home and started churches on the island of Crete. These churches are very weak, and they're weak in sound doctrine, very small. And they're on the island of Crete. Now, Crete is about 160 miles long. It's 35 miles wide at the widest point. It's one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean. Well, as Paul leaves the island, he leaves Titus on the island of Crete, which wasn't unusual for him to do, as Paul has also left Timothy now at Ephesus, as he goes on to Macedonia to minister to the churches in Macedonia. While he's in Macedonia ministering to the churches there, Paul evidently has received either a report or a letter from Titus of something that's going on the island of Crete. So Paul writes this letter back to Titus sometime between AD 62 and 66 in response to that. It may have been between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and that's really where I think it landed. Paul, when he speaks of Titus, will often use different names of him, especially as he did in Corinthians. He calls him my brother, my partner, my fellow worker. And we'll see this morning this letter is meant for correction. It's meant for encouragement and instruction to this young pastor to strengthen him, to be able to continue to teach and to establish the churches in sound doctrine. Titus is a pastor whom Paul has great confidence in, a great love for him, as he is his spiritual father. So Paul is getting ready, it appears, to pass the baton on, so to speak. He's getting ready to pass it on to Timothy in Ephesus and to Titus now on the island of Crete, who is ministering to several churches there. The two men, remember, have been personally trained by Paul, were highly gifted in the Holy Spirit. They both have proved their devotion to Christ and to Paul in doing the Lord's work. And so, these new churches, as we said, were no doubt small. They were immature. Titus is going to need some help. And the letters he writes, the letter Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, become known as the pastoral epistles. As he sets forth for us then the obligations and the responsibilities that we have as Christians, not only how to live it in our own lives, but also to give us the guidelines and give us the direction in finding then competent leaders to teach and to run the affairs of Christ's church. As always, the church seems to attract rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, who not only teach ungodly doctrines, but they also live ungodly lives. So the mission for Titus is to straighten out the affairs of the church. And he does this first, you're going to do it first by establishing godly leadership, which is particularly important because of these false teachers who have riddled the churches of Crete. And they have been promoting a distortion of the doctrines as true Christianity. The teachers we're going to see are motivated by greed. They are corrupt. They're detestable. And they must be stopped. And that's still one of the missions for us today as a church. We must stop those who teach false doctrine. So with that in mind, let's open our Bibles then as we begin and see how Paul encourages and instructs Titus in the affairs of the churches on Crete. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1, and we'll begin with verses 1 through 4, the salutation, as Paul always starts with, and this one is quite lengthy. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. I want us to think back a moment to Philippians. When Paul wrote to Philippians, he calls himself a bondservant. When he wrote to Galatians and Corinthians, he used the word he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he writes to Titus, who especially needs to be armed with Paul's authority now, before these Cretans, he is both a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the mission for Titus then is to straighten out the affairs of the church. And this salutation really sets the theme for the entire book because it centers on the nature of the gospel. The salutation focuses basically on six principles of commitment that Paul's living in his service to the Lord. Principles that should characterize every believer, especially leaders in God's church. So if Titus is going to straighten out the affairs of the church, he will need these six principles in his own life and ministry. The first principle we see is that Paul is committed to doing God's will. He calls himself a bondservant, a slave, a doulos, in complete willing bondage to God. That everything he did, everything he thought, every breath he took, every effort he made was for accomplishing God's will in his life and for the church. Paul understood that for him, his duty was to fulfill his calling to God by being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, a messenger who was sent with the authority of the one who sent him. In essence, every one of us as believers are the same. We are slaves. We are douloses. That is our mission. We have been bought with a price out of the slave market of sin. And as such, every one of us carry then the mission to show the message of reconciliation, to speak that message, as 2 Corinthians 5:20, just as Paul did. Only for us, we have the written word of God to help us. Well, number two, Paul is committed then to God's mission. It's the same mission for every believer here this morning. For the faith of those chosen of God. In other words, it's our duty then to help bring God's elect to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That means, folks, that we evangelize. That's our duty, to evangelize. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy about a year after he wrote this book in Titus. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, and with it eternal glory." We know from Romans 17, don't we, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we see that it's our duty to preach the gospel clearly. And then the Holy Spirit will use it. He will use what we say to cause the elect to sovereignly, to miraculously believe and be saved. And it's our responsibility as a church then to also teach those who believe. The whole counsel of God we're to teach them so that they'd be sanctified in the knowledge of the truth, as it says in verse 1. And this truth then will cause those that we teach to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. See, God's truth produces godliness. That's really the reason we're chosen. In Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The third thing Paul's committed to that we should also be committed to is to bring encouragement. Bring encouragement in what? In the hope of our eternal life. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. See, the gospel brings the hope of eternal life. And it's a promise that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing Paul's committed to is God's message. The message is the divine Word of God. It means, that is the means of the first two, the reconciliation and the teaching. It's through God's Word. The message, we know by the message of God, by our Bible, the written Scriptures that's given to us, everything we know about God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, regarding salvation, comes from this revealed Word of God through our Scripture, which God, Paul says, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His Word. The fifth thing Paul was committed to was God's means. He says, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, Paul was committed then to fulfilling the ministry through the proclamation of God's Word. Galatians 1:15-16, Paul speaking of himself here, he says, God set me apart even from my mother's womb, and He has called me through His grace, and I was pleased to reveal His Son in me that I may preach Him among the Gentiles. Paul was under the command of God to preach the gospel, and you know what? So are you, folks. So am I. We're all under that command. Preach the gospel. Teach Him. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The sixth thing we see Paul is committed to is to God's people. He says to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. See, our faith isn't something that changes every day. It's the same. You're saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. It doesn't change. It's a common message of salvation. Well, it's a blessing that God gives us. Do you remember when Paul wrote Romans? In the last chapter, he addressed 27 people, and he called them by name. As he does in every letter he writes, every book he writes, he always addresses them as to friends or from friends and other workers. Paul didn't work alone. And we're to be like Paul. We're to love other believers, to love the brethren, to build relationships with them, to encourage them, and to give sacrificially then to meet their needs. He closes the salutation with grace and peace to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. It's the blessing that grace gives us through Jesus Christ. And through that gift of eternal life, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of His. We have peace with Christ. You know, that term grace and peace was, at this time, became very common among the early Christians. Almost like a greeting. When they'd see you, they'd say, grace and peace to you, as they knew you were a believer. And Paul adds that this is from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And He's simply giving us the source then of our salvation. The two Godheads, God the Father, God the Son, but we also know the Holy Spirit is there, the triune God, all three working. And so the mission for Titus then is the instruction concerning the administration of the church. In Titus 5:1-9, we're going to begin to look and see how important it is that not only the man whose character meets these standards are allowed to enter or remain in service. That's the man that has to be in leadership, the man who meets these standards and his character. Paul says, and he begins by reminding Titus of his mission to establish the church and the administration of it. In verse 5, he says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So know that we know the reason that Titus is on Crete is to set in order what remains. John MacArthur says this. He says, to set in order is where we get the Greek word for us that we use, orthopedics, one who sets broken bones, or an orthodontist, one who sets crooked teeth, makes them straight. So Titus, we see, is left with this task of making straight the certain practices or doctrines in the churches on the island of Crete. He also says he is to do this with what remains. Now that's an indication that Paul had already corrected some things in the churches, but there are some that was left undone. As we'll go through, we'll see that. And they need to be corrected. The churches had not had much teaching with Paul for very long. And so, yes, they were weak and they were immature and false leaders, that and had a lot of false leaders that need to be silenced. And here is how Timothy or Titus is going to do it. Paul knows Titus is capable of doing this. He also knows, though, that he's going to need help. And one of the reasons for the long salutation, I believe, is so Titus could use this letter under the authority of an apostle. Paul tells us here, here's the method. Here is the method of what you are to do. The first thing was to appoint elders in every city as he had directed. So evidently, Paul, this isn't anything new, because we've seen that happen even on the first missionary journey. Paul established elders in the churches. And so Titus was aware of that regarding the qualifications. And Paul is probably reminding Titus here of those. And he may have been putting it in writing at this time for everyone to see on the island of Crete that it wasn't just Titus making this up. This is from Paul the apostle, sent by God through him. Well, some of the churches evidently still don't have their own qualified local leadership, and they are troubled because it says in verse 10, if you look in chapter 1, rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially men of the circumcision, remember, those were the Jews who held to the belief that salvation was Christ plus, adhering to Mosaic ceremonies. It seems like these people never go away, do they? They're like that Energizer Bunny. They just keep coming and coming and coming. Well, they're here. And Paul lays out then the qualification for the elders in verses 5 to 9 that Titus is to appoint. But before we look at the description, the qualifications of an elder, I want to look at the word elder. What does it encompass? The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, generally meaning an older man. However, at this time in the church, it had come to mean the name of a leader in the church, as they were appointed and the standards which God has set. So they were to be a model of spiritual character. They were to possess the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to teach. But simply because you were older did not qualify you as be an elder in the church. Well, there were also other names given to them. You remember last week, Daryl had the little sheepdog. He was overseeing the sheep. He was watching guards for them. There are overseers and their bishops and their pastors. And they're all referring to the same office, just varying features in those ministries. Not with varying levels of authority, but the function of each office. In fact, the qualification that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, they parallel these in Titus. Even though he uses a different word for elder. He uses the word episcopus, which translates an overseer or a bishop. In Acts chapter 20, he uses both of those words, and they're speaking of the same group of people. And in addition, then, in Acts 20, both are used. They're speaking of the same group as an overseer, and then he adds on to that pastor. So now we have overseer, bishop, pastor. Ephesians chapter 4, he adds another word to it, as pastor, teacher. So we have then the titles of overseer, bishop, pastor, teacher. Let's go back now to the qualifications of those. Even though Titus was to appoint these elders, the choice was not left up to him alone and his own discretion. The method selection, it doesn't reveal it here. However, in Acts chapter 14, it's clear that the selection of the elders was the prerogative of the Holy Spirit with the prayers through the congregation as they looked at these qualifications. Acts 13:2 is a good example of that, when Paul and Barnabas were chosen. Let me ask you, how many of you here have ever been out of work? Yeah, okay. First thing, when you're out of work, what do? You start looking for a job, and you look on the internet maybe, you look in newspapers, you look everywhere you can to find some written advertisement giving a description of that job and the qualifications of that job, whether you will fit it or not. Is that correct? I think that's correct. Most of us, anyway. Well, here, Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gives us something very similar. That men are needed in the leadership of the church, and here is God's profile of what they are to be. He says, the primary concern then, in the following verses, is being qualified. Qualified elders. It's not so much in appointing them, but it's finding them, that they're qualified. So with that in mind, what kind of men should the church be setting apart for eldership? What kind of men does God want in that office? And in chapter 1 of Titus, God gives us that very clear answer. So let's look at those qualifications that Paul says an elder should have in verses 5 through 9. He says first, in order for you to even be considered an elder, you must be above reproach. That means no one can call you into account. No one can accuse you of anything. It means your life is exemplary. What you've been teaching in church is sound. It's sound in your teaching and preaching. You set a pattern in your life of virtues and devotion to the Lord that others would see and want to follow. Paul lays out then three very specific areas of qualifications. The first is the family. The second is the elder's personal life, and the third is his spiritual life. So let's look then first at the family. Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. Literally, a one-woman man. The man that is devoted, he loves his wife, he is faithful to her both inward and outward. And if you want to see the opposite of that, you'd look at Proverbs 6, where it talks about the repercussions of adultery. You know, there are several things here that the husband of one wife does not mean, that a lot of people want to try to inscribe it to mean. First, it does not mean that a widower who has remarried is disqualified to be an elder. It doesn't say that. It does not mean that an elder has to be married. Paul most likely was not married. And it's not explicitly speaking here of someone who has had a divorce unless it was that's not qualified unless it was an unbiblical one, because even though God hates divorce, He does allow for it under certain circumstances, as in Matthew 5. The second qualification for the family we see is that he must have children who believe. Children who believe. We're looking now at family leadership. In Titus, this passage is referring to older children. Now, older children who have come to faith, they've made a profession of faith, and it's evident by their conduct. The passage in 1 Timothy that parallels this is speaking about smaller children who are still living in the home but are still under submission to their family, to their home. He says these children must not be accused, these adult older children must not be accused of dissipation or rebellion, again referring to those that are grown. It means they're not out carousing, they're not being ungodly, rebelling against the gospel, bringing reproach against the family. So we see that having children who believe and are not behaving as unbelievers is a picture then of a man who has influenced his family and helping them to grow in their obedience. and walking in holiness. And it's only then by God's grace that they have come to believe and then are living it out in their lives. In verses 7 and 8 then, we begin the second category for eldership, and it's his own personal life. And Paul lists five negatives and six positive attributes that an elder or an overseer should have. They should have this because they are stewards. They are the managers, so to speak, of God's church. He must be above reproach in not being self-willed. It means he doesn't seek his own will, but he seeks God's will. He wants what's best for the church in seeking God's will. He's not quick-tempered. He doesn't have a short fuse, in other words. He doesn't have that propensity to anger. He's not addicted to wine or drinking to the point of losing self-control. In fact, I would say he's one who abstains. He is not pugnacious. He's not a fist fighter. He doesn't literally want to settle a quarrel with his fists or even his tongue. You know, a tongue can be verbally abusive sometimes. He doesn't want to do that either. He must not do that. And he must not be fond of sordid gain. He must not seek wealth at any cost, in other words. For the positive, then, he must be hospitable. He must be willing to help anyone who's in need, whether it's a believer, whether it's an unbeliever. He must love what is good. He has a strong affection for that which is good. You remember what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8? He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, and I'm going to leave out the whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on those. That's what he is to be doing. He is to be sensible. He is to be in control of what he thinks about and what he does. He is to be just in doing the right things, the proper and fitting things. He is literally wants to be fair in his dealings with everyone. He is to be devout, carrying the same meaning as holy, only it's a genuine obedience to God's will. He genuinely wants to be obedient to God's will. He must be self-controlled. It means he lives the same outside the church as he does inside the church. He submits to the leading of the Holy Spirit in his life. Paul addresses the fact now that just because you've met those qualifications doesn't necessarily mean that you're still qualified to be an elder. He uses his third set of qualifications, the spiritual qualification. He says you must hold fast to the faithful word. In other words, you must have a fervent devotion to it. You must understand it. You must be unwavering in the loyalty to Scripture. Realizing that the Word of God is your spiritual nourishment for your soul. He must understand that he's going to be held responsible for serving the message of God to those that God is giving the privilege of discipling. And therefore, he must be able to teach. He must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. He must strengthen God's people to grow in their knowledge and their understanding of his Word so that they can live it out in their lives. To exhort means to urge, to encourage, to help them through so that they know sound, healthy doctrine. Because the sound, healthy doctrine is going to enlighten them. It will protect them. It will preserve their spiritual health. It means then that expository preaching is probably the best way to accomplish that, verse by verse, book by book, taking him through the complete counsel of God. He must be able also to refute those who contradict. You know, contrary to what many churches today say, they're going around saying, well, the Bible, you know, it's a resource for truth. No, the Bible is not a resource for truth. It's not a resource at all. It is the divinely revealed source of truth. It is the truth. God says, my word is truth. I I don't know why they do that. They just try to twist God's word. He's able to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. A pastor must be able to, especially those within the church who contradict the church, contradict the truth. They must be able to refute them. And it literally means to speak against those who cause trouble. Verse 10 says, there were many rebellious men, many empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They are contradicting the truth. Now, a pastor must be able to speak against those who contradict biblical truth. Well, thus far now, we've seen the qualifications of an elder. But they're not qualifications that only an elder should have. They're qualities that every Christian believer should be striving to attain. Even though not all men are called to be elders, we should strive to have those qualifications. And you know what? Every one of us here this morning has been given a gift. You've been given a gift to use for the body of Christ. And I know you're sitting there thinking, oh yeah, I know, but I don't know what my gift is. Have you ever tried to find out what it is? And you're saying, I don't know how. How do I do that? Well, the first place you start is to get involved in a ministry. Get involved. If that's not your gift, then you try another one. And you keep trying. You're diligent in trying to find that gift. And then just understand God is going to lead you so that you can use the gift that He's given you for the body of Christ, for the good of other believers. And as you're going through, listen to what others are saying to you in these ministries. Listen to them, the godly people that you're working with. Ask them questions. They're going to be honest with you. As we go on in verses 12 through 16, Crete Crete had become at one time a center of a great culture. But the Cretans now have become known in the ancient world as depraved and gluttonous, dishonest people. In this letter, Paul quotes the poet Epimenes, who lived about 600 B.C., and he had observed even at that time, the Cretans are always liars, they're evil brutes and lazy gluttons, in verse 12. Because Paul had been on that island, even though for a short time, he could endorse that statement. Since the Cretans were liars, they were rejecting the truth and rejecting the true message of Christ, they had to be stopped. They had to be refuted. And so we see the need then to keep the church sound in doctrine. Titus was to reprove them severely and speak against those who teach. That's the same word as refute. And he was also to warn the professing believers who had been setting under this ministry of these false teachers, warning them. And why is he to do that? Because he wants them to be sound in their faith, and they can't do it by listening to these false teachers. So Paul expects Titus to be successful in leading the Cretan churches to devote themselves to doing what's good and right, to not pay attention to these Jewish myths, the commandments of men who are wanting to turn them away from the truth. The false teachers were mostly Jewish, remember, teaching the Jewish law and tradition. Jesus had spoken against that in Isaiah and Matthew and in Mark. These men were teaching, were not even believers, we're going to see. They were turning people away from the truth. They were still unclean in their mind and in their conscience. And from verse 16, we see that their claim to know God was even false. Their lives simply did not match up with what they were saying. On the contrary, it says they were detestable, they were disobedient, they were unfit for anything good. It's not a very pretty picture, is it, that Paul paints for us? What a blot on the testimony for Christ's church. For churches who have people like that, And not only in their membership, but in their leadership. You know what's the most disturbing thing I think of that passage? It's where it says in verse 10, the word many. There were many rebellious people. It would have been enough if there had been just one or maybe even a few, but he says there are many. The Cretan churches are riddled with them. But we still have the same problem today. The churches are riddled with false teachers. You'd have thought these teachers would have been a rare breed, but they're not. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Next week we're going to look into the instructions that Paul gives to Titus and the church leaders to teach, so that this sound doctrine he's talking about will lead to a behavior that's going to be in line with what they believe, what we believe. Well, what has the passage this morning taught us? Well, first, without godly men and women who's going to stand up for teaching that adorns the doctrines of God, what's going to happen? They're going to be led astray by these false teachers who creep in. In order to take a stand against those false doctrines, these false teachers then, means that we must know the Word of God, what it says. It means we just don't take someone's word for it, but we search the Scriptures to make sure that what it says is true. In other words, as our class name, we must be Bereans. We must search the Scriptures to see if it's true. We must remember that the Lord has very specific qualifications for leaders of His church, qualities that every one of us must strive for. The church must take a stand against those who teach false doctrine by overpowering them with the Word of truth, God's truth, God's Word. The church must revoke those who teach false doctrine. They must take away the right to teach or have a position of leadership in the churches. You know what? It's a responsibility of believers, every one of us here today, to hold the leaders accountable, to keep that from happening. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So what's the application for us this morning? It's beware. Beware. In order to do right, in order to silence the ignorance of these foolish men, means then that we must always beware, because 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Folks, I think that time is fast approaching. Fast approaching. So how do we guard against that happening? How do we guard against it? It means then, as a church, we must never become complacent. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour." You know what? If he's seeking around to devour someone and he can devour the leaders in a church, what's going to happen? He's going to replace them with men exactly like 2 Timothy 4, 5:3 says. So what do we do? It means we must be diligent. As believers and members of this church, be diligent. That's our call. Be diligent. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved as workmen, to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." We must be diligent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning, and we thank You especially for this letter that You sent to Titus. Lord, there are so many churches in America today that have succumbed to the false teaching. I pray that You would, through Your power and Your sovereignty, put men in these churches who will stand up against these leaders, refute them with the Word of God. Lord, that they may be driven in shame or repent of their sins and come into a right relationship with You. Father, we pray for the church here at Countryside. We know that we're not immune to that either. And we must be on diligent. We must be on guard. I pray, Father, that You would help each one of us to do that. Help us to grow in our knowledge of the truth so that we will be able to be sound in doctrine, to stand firm against our adversary. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this morning that we can go now and just open our hearts to what John is going to teach us. We thank You for him coming and ministering to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.